Please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Last week we began our consideration of this lengthy and glorious chapter here at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians. We looked at verses 1 to 11, and this morning we pick up at verse 12, and we'll continue through to verse 20. Pray with me briefly once more as we ask for God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Lord God, we pray that the Spirit would take up the Word of God and use it in the lives, in the hearts, in the minds of everyone present this morning to save, to sanctify, to purify, to give hope and strength and courage, that we might be strong in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you would do these things, that His name would be lifted up, that His glory would be exalted. For His people are looking to Him. May He speak to us now. May He speak to all present to make known His glory. We ask it in His name. Amen. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are, of all men, the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Generally speaking, the American media couldn't be more silent about the Christian faith, except for a curious phenomenon that happens about twice a year. I've been observing it now for many years. All the years of my adult life, I've noticed a very peculiar thing that happens in the American media. It's the same thing every year. On Christmas and on Easter, there are certain TV stations, certain magazines that all of a sudden, having ignored Christianity for all the other earlier parts of the year, take a sudden interest in the Christian faith. And, you know, we might be tempted to say, well, 2 days are better than none, right? The problem being that the kind of attention they suddenly have an interest to give to Christianity is not a good attention, because it is an attention whose desire is to twist and to pervert, not to uphold the true faith that has been given to us by our God. America as a nation is like the worst kind of Christmas and Easter Christian. They show up twice a year, but it's not to glorify God. It's to send people away from the true and life-giving gospel of our Savior. So, for example, at Christmas time, you know, pictures of Jesus will show up on the cover of magazines. There'll be, you know, History Channel specials on the Christian faith. But it will not be to uphold and glorify God for the miracle of incarnation. It will be to say, well, you know, we're modern and sophisticated people now. We don't have need for this supernatural nonsense of a virgin birth. And, you know, year after year, they'll trot out some so-called Bible scholar in order to support that view of things. You know, Christianity isn't about virgins giving birth. It's about people being nicer and kinder to one another, some version of that. But it's particularly the Easter phenomenon that concerns us this morning. Every year, around Easter time, same sort of a thing. Yes, there is attention given to the Christian faith, but it's to this end. Well, after all, we are modern, we are sophisticated, we don't need this supernatural nonsense of a bodily resurrection. And then they'll trot out some so-called Bible scholar to support that view. That bodily resurrection isn't a necessary part of the Christian faith. You can be a Christian without having to buy into all of that raised on the third day stuff. So long as you believe, and this is how it goes, in the spirit of resurrection. That's the important thing. The spirit of resurrection. You know, whether or not this fellow named Jesus of Nazareth actually rose bodily from the dead is irrelevant. The thing that's of greatest importance to the Christian faith is the spirit of it all, you see. That you dare to live in a new way. And right, it can get very rhetorically powerful. That you dare to live in a new way. That you dare to live with a renewed sense of kindness for your fellow man. That's the important part of the Christian faith. Well, what do you think? What do you think the Apostle Paul has to say to this twice a year phenomenon that we see in the American media? Does he speak to any of these matters in our passage this morning? You know, this idea that whether or not there's a bodily resurrection is of little importance so long as you believe in the spirit of resurrection. Well, there's actually a technical theological word that summarizes Paul's position towards this attitude. Would you like to know what that word is? Balderdash. If you're British, the technical word is codswallop. I like that one too. Paul's message is clear. Bodily resurrection is not a negotiable part of the Christian faith. It is an absolutely essential part of the Christian faith. In fact, the way that Paul speaks of it in our passage this morning, we could properly call it the linchpin of the Christian faith. We use that phrase, right? The linchpin of this or the linchpin of that. Do you know what a linchpin is? It's a little pin that goes on the end of an axle that keeps the wheel on, you know, whatever, if it's a vehicle, if it's a piece of machinery, it keeps the wheel there. And so what happens if you take the linchpin out? The wheel comes off and the car or the piece of machinery, whatever it is wrecked. And that's how Paul treats of bodily resurrection in this passage. It is the linchpin of God's plan of salvation. Remove it and the whole thing is wrecked. Now, all 58 verses of this glorious chapter are dedicated to why that's the case. In other words, we're looking at verses 12 through 20. All the way to verse 58 is Paul's full argument about why it is that bodily resurrection is the linchpin of God's plan of salvation. What Paul does in the verses that are before us this morning, it is very unique, and it's wonderful, and we're going to give attention to it now. What he does in these verses is briefly entertain the what if of it all. And we talked about it last week. What's going on at the church in Corinth? Well, there are people so enamored by Greek philosophy and by the denigration of the body and the elevation of the spirit that they're actually teaching that there is no bodily resurrection at all. And here's what Paul does in these verses. He says, okay, you know what? Let's grant that for a moment and see where it leads us. And this is a methodology that we would be well to pay good attention to, because it's useful even down to this day to take someone's argument and to say, okay, well, let's grant the truth of that argument for a moment. Where does it lead us? If we allow it to take us by the hand, where will it lead us? And are those places that we want to go, you see? And that's what Paul does with the church in Corinth this morning. If you're right, if there is no bodily resurrection, what would that mean? And what Paul then does is he walks the church patiently, rigorously, through seven implications. Seven things that would be necessarily true if what some of them are teaching is correct. And as we move through these seven implications, I want us to carefully pay attention to the rigor of Paul's honesty. You know, sometimes you hear it argued, well, Christians are just these poor, deluded people who are pretending like the hard realities of life don't exist, and faith is just a thin veneer on what would otherwise be the hopelessness of their existence. Well, Paul is very honest here about the faith and what it would mean if that linchpin was removed. He's not pulling any punches. He's not mincing any words. He is incredibly rigorously honest about what the Christian faith would amount to if bodily resurrection weren't a reality. So look with me, starting in verse 13. If, Corinthians, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And you have to wonder, right? Did they miss it? Did they see that that was a potential implication, but ignore it or suppress it? But that's where Paul starts. Listen, if the dead aren't raised, then Christ himself is not raised. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then the body of Jesus Christ that was laid in that Jerusalem tomb, the remnants are still there. Whatever's left of them, there they are, cold and dead in the ground. And verse 14, if that's the case, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Right? Remember what Paul led us through in verses 1 to 11. What is the gospel? That Christ died, was buried, and on the third day was raised from the dead. If the body of Christ is still in that Jerusalem tomb, there is no gospel to preach. There is no gospel of a man who died and was buried like every other man who has died and was buried. The gospel turns and gives newness of life and hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so if Christ is not raised, preaching is empty because there is no gospel to proclaim. And what does that mean, therefore? Not only is gospel preaching empty, but faith then also is empty. If what I have proclaimed to you, Corinthians, is vain, then what you have believed is also vain. You see how he's patiently leading them through the implications. We do this sometimes in life. We get excited about an idea. And if that idea is erroneous, before we've thought through the implications, you know, we're 10 miles down the road of serious error. So he's slowing them down and patiently walking them through. The gospel is therefore empty, and your faith is also empty. and vain. No hope, no joy of salvation, no newness of life, only emptiness. The gospel is empty, your faith is empty. And by the way, you're calling us liars, right? And this is where Paul is so rigorously and wonderfully honest. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If what you argue is true, Corinthians, I am a liar, the other apostles are liars, and everyone who would share the good news of Jesus Christ with anyone else is likewise a liar, testifying falsely of what God has done. And there's this pattern where he'll say something that's true about the gospel, and then something corresponding that then is true about them. So if the apostles are liars, what's the next implication? You are still in your sins. If Christ is not raised, if faith is futile, then you are still in your sins. And remember what the resurrection was. Among many other things, it was the vindication of Christ's sacrifice. It was the divine seal of the Father that the sacrifice offered by Jesus on behalf of the sins of his people was accepted. It was accepted, and the resurrection was proof that there is now a way to be reconciled to the Father. But if Christ is not raised, then there is no assurance, you see, that his sacrifice was accepted. No assurance that there is any way of reconciliation with the Father. And therefore, you are still in your sins. Listen, Corinthians, if I am a liar about these things, what does it mean for you? He says. What does it mean for you? If Jesus couldn't save himself from the wages of sin, how could he save anyone else? If he did not rise bodily, the curse and weight of sin is still upon you. Now, there's a brilliance to this argument, because the Corinthian church, remember, they're drunk on Greek philosophy. This notion of the denigration of the body, again, and the elevation of the soul. And he's saying to them, what good does it do your soul to deny bodily resurrection when the outcome is that your soul is still in its chains? Your soul is still in the chains of the curse of sin. You cannot dispense with the body and think that, well, at least my soul will be okay. The human being was created as a soul-body unity. If the body perishes forever, the soul goes with it. Implication number 6, verse 18. If Christ is not risen, if your faith is futile, if you are still in your sins, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, that phrase, fallen asleep, is, of course, the way that the early church talked about dying. What about those who have died hoping in Christ? What has happened to them? Well, they are not abiding in the bosom of Christ, rejoicing in the coming day of the resurrection of the body. They have perished. They have perished. No warm embrace of the good shepherd, simply the coldness of death and the wrath of God. And finally, implication number 7, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So step by step, Paul sees the terrifying logic of their denial of bodily resurrection right through to the bitter end. And again, I really don't think they thought this through, and I think that's exactly what Paul is doing for them here. They've become enamored by this false notion that they have brought in from Greek philosophy. They've run with it, and they haven't looked at where they are running. That if there is no bodily resurrection, Christians are the most pathetic, deluded group of people on the face of the planet, most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. All the time that we waste, all the energy that we waste, worshiping, serving, loving, all the money we throw away to this supposed cause of the gospel with no hope, all the foolish things we believe, all the hardships that we endure for nothing, all of the self-denial, meaningless, all of the sacrifices, pointless. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Remember the deep darkness that fell upon the disciples following the crucifixion. Is this really the end? All of our hopes from the last 3 years, all of our journeys, all of our hardships following this Jesus throughout Israel, was it all for nothing? Was it all pointless? Was it all meaningless? You see something of this terrifying logic begin to grip the disciples as they are left in the darkness of their unbelief on that Friday and that Saturday following the crucifixion. They were disbanded, defeated, despondent. The shepherd had been struck, as the Old Testament had prophesied, and the sheep were scattered. But then fast forward to the day of Pentecost. And what do we see then with the disciples? What do we see then with the Apostle Peter? No longer dejected and disbanded, but now come together in the most extraordinary way. Right? The Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the gospel to thousands present there in Jerusalem for the feast, boldly proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. And it would be just a matter of years before all of the apostles would stand before kings and nations and peoples, suffering for the gospel, proclaiming it to all who would listen. What happened? What changed from the despondency of Friday and Saturday to the boldness and the courage of Pentecost? Well, what happened and what changed was verse 20, you see, of 1 Corinthians 15. There's this profound way that there's a pregnant silence in between verses 19 and 20. It's the silence of Friday and Saturday. It's the silence of the what if of the disciples. What if it was all for nothing? What if it truly was in vain and empty and meaningless? But the Apostle Paul then wields verse 20, right, like this sword of lightning to cut through the darkness of unbelief and to proclaim what lies at the heart of the Christian gospel. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Having followed through the logic of a denial of the bodily resurrection, right through to the deepest darkness of its bitter end, he brings them into the light of what God has accomplished in and through his Son. And here's the glorious thing about that. Just as there is a terrifying logic to a denial of bodily resurrection, so too there is a glorious logic to an embrace of the truth of bodily resurrection. As its mirror opposite, right? Just as you can walk through the death-bringing logic of denying the resurrection, so too you can walk through the life-giving logic of an embrace of bodily resurrection. And that's what Paul does really for the rest of this chapter, unraveling, turning upside down and backwards everything that he has just talked about in verses 12 through 19, that because Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, gospel preaching is not empty. Gospel preaching is the message of life given to the nations, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And our faith, far from being an empty response to an empty message, is itself full of life, because it is a faith that doesn't grab hold of myth, it doesn't grab hold of feeling, it doesn't grab hold of anything in human strength, but it grabs hold of the Son of God himself, the risen Lord of glory. And praise be to God, I do not stand here before you as a liar, bearing false witness to what God has done. But this blessed privilege that gospel ministers have to proclaim the reality that Christ is risen, that our faith is not futile, that our sins are washed clean because God has, you see, has accepted the sacrifice of his Son on behalf of his people. That those who have fallen asleep in Christ are in his very presence with joy awaiting the resurrection of their bodies. And that in this life we have hope, brothers and sisters, but not just for this life, but for the life that is to come as well. That the hope we have as Christian believers is not temporary, it is not fading, it is not passing away, it is eternal. Our hope is as eternal as Christ is eternal himself, because he is our hope. He is our hope. As we heard from our call to worship this morning, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, because Christ is himself incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. And to be with him, to see the glory that he had with his Father from before the foundation of the world, that is our inheritance. And he will bring us to be with him as we hope and trust in him. Have you ever wondered if you have believed in vain? Have you ever entered into the darkness, as it were, of that Friday and Saturday of the disciples? Jesus has been crucified. What does it all mean? Has it all been for nothing? What's all this for anyways? Why? You know, maybe the time is a waste, and the energy and the denial of self. But let me make a suggestion. Go to John chapter 20. Run with Peter and John to the empty tomb. Linger there with Mary. Weep with her. And behold the glory of the risen Christ, who reveals himself to all who hope in him. Stand before him as Thomas did. Do not be disbelieving. Hear his call to you. Do not be disbelieving, but believe. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So, listen. I want to talk about Gretchen for a moment. I thought about whether or not to do so. She kept coming to mind again and again as I worked through this passage this week. Because more than anything I've ever encountered, you have to wonder to yourself, where is the hope in what happened to her? Is there anything that can shine light into a situation so seemingly and impenetrably dark by human measurement? Whatever it is, you see, it's not the vague platitudes that talk about a spirit of resurrection. You know, the gospel of daring to live in a new way, the gospel of daring to be kinder to other people, offers no hope in that situation. In a situation where the kindness and generosity of men was turned so horribly against everything in service of the evil one. The talking heads on the TV and in the magazines that they trot out on Christmas and Easter have nothing, you see, to shine any light into that situation. And so what is it? What do we grab hold of when all the false gospels of men have failed? It's this. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Not the gospel of kindness, not the gospel of community, not the gospel of anything, you see, that turns the focus on us and on what we can do, but instead the gospel of resurrection. The gospel of resurrection life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is what turns weeping into rejoicing. That is what what turns darkness into light. Night into day, songs of sorrow into songs of joy, tears of mourning into tears of laughter. And so, Brumal, there's really only one way for this sermon to end, isn't there? Did you take a look at the title at some point this morning? And are you ready? Christos Anesti.
Christos Anesti.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you. For there is one hope for man, and it is nothing that we find in ourselves. But praise be to God, it is to be found in Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of glory. That he died for our sins, was buried, and on the third day rose again in accordance with the scriptures. We praise you for our living Savior. We praise you that now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Father, when the evil one attacks our faith and tempts us to thoughts that maybe it is vanity, maybe it is emptiness. Send us, Father, to that empty tomb, to that risen Lord, to that enthronement, Father, that place of exaltation where Christ now sits at your right hand. May we abide with our Savior there and rejoice in him and wait for him, for he will come again to bring us to himself. He will call us out of the grave and unite our souls and bodies together that we might worship him in his presence, beholding his glory forever. We pray this in Jesus' name.